Well, good morning, folks. Give me one second here while I get my life organized right before your very eyes. To all of you who have been born again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, grace and peace to all of you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May today He truly bless you with a living hope and a joy unspeakable found only in Jesus Christ. It is good to be with you all again this morning. I rejoice to be able to share the Word of God with you today. I have to say, I've never heard of finger food fellowship before. You won me a finger food fellowship. I can't wait to partake of it with all of you afterwards. The last several weeks, as we have been reflecting on the Word, there is a bit of a rationale on my progression of thought, and I just wanted to share it with you because it's not going to be necessarily very obvious. I definitely wanted to focus on the name of God, as names are sort of a hobby horse of mine academically, to share with you a little bit about the divine name, the Old Testament name of God of Yahweh. Secondly, after that, to show you that that is actually a very important understanding of the name Jesus, as part of His name actually incorporates that divine name Yahweh. How in the name Yahweh, we saw in the Old Testament the revelation of God's holy transcendence, His true sheer sovereignty, but yet in His sovereignty He comes to be with His people, and how we see that embodied in Jesus Christ, and that in the birth of Jesus Christ He came to save His people from their sins, and that we knew and we know that He did that by dying on the cross, from raising from the grave. Today what I'd like to do is reflect on that concept there of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but to do so in a way that is what I hope will be eminently practical for all of us, not just for the blessing of our redemption and the forgiveness of our sins, but also a way for us to find a truly profound Christian joy. And that's what I hope that we can gain today. The text for this morning, then, comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12 to verse 16. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Hear now this reading from the Word of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. That's the reading of God's Word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Ask for Him to bless us as we reflect on His truths today. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. And we thank You, dear God, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. As we gather this morning and reflect upon Your Word, reflect upon Jesus, the great gift of eternal life that He has given to us, the joy that He gives to us also as a sovereign mercy gift to us, we pray, Father, that You will bless us, Your people, that we may truly know that joy that comes by knowing Jesus Christ. Hear us, dear Lord, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1995, many, many years ago, I was a much younger man than I am right now, and it was just a confusing time, I recall, going through a particular personal trial that was very confusing, very, very hurtful, and very, very uncertain. I'm sure you all have gone through times like this. I just needed to get away. I just needed to reflect, to pray, and to meditate. In 1995, I was just getting started in my seminary education, so I decided to go to school. And so, at the time, this was a January This was a time when the seminary was not running regular classes. They were just offering intensive classes, just week-long classes that met every day for an entire week. The one class that was offered the week that I was there was a class entitled Preaching Christ in 1 Peter that was taught by the dearly recently departed Dr. Edmund P. Clowney. Now, I don't know, folks, if you know Dr. Clowney or ever had an opportunity to hear Dr. Clowney preach, but very frequently, if I were to visualize what heaven would be like for me, often I envisioned it as hearing Ed Clowney preach Christ in the Scriptures before Christ. That sort of is what I envisioned. He was phenomenal. The way he talked about Jesus, you knew that he had a sheer passion and an understanding of the gospel and of the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. It was just an incredible time of just reflection, of healing, of just being reminded of basic truths, and in fact, very refreshing, innovative truths from Scripture, from 1 Peter. Ever since then, the book of 1 Peter, this particular epistle, has had a real special place for me. It's something that I've reflected on, preached on. I find it ironic that I ended up in the Old Testament as a career path as opposed to the New, because this is something very special, a book that I've come to love with a great deal of passion. The major theme in 1 Peter becomes pretty evident when you look at a few significant passages. In fact, I would encourage you to spend some time this afternoon just reading 1 Peter, just from beginning to end. It's 5 chapters. It'll take you a grand total of, 10 minutes, not very long at all. And very frequently what you will find is that the more Bible we read, the more of the word that we just simply read, just quantity of that, of Scripture, not just a verse or two, but, you know, like sit and read all of Genesis. That might be a little more ambitious than 1 Peter. But if you do that, you would be surprised how much of the Word of God just kind of makes sense. You know, it just kind of speaks to you. And if you do that with 1 Peter, what you find is that the message that he is trying to communicate becomes pretty clear. Listen to a few passages here. You don't need to turn to it, folks. Just sort of listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Chapter 2, verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And then finally, chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I don't know, folks, if you got the common denominator in all of those verses there, but it becomes pretty clear. Peter is writing to a community that is suffering. Not just any suffering. The term that he uses here is righteous suffering, or for righteousness' sake, or for Christ's sake, or a Christ-like suffering. It's the kind of suffering, folks, that truly, as we as a Reformed church, as Calvinists, tend to have a hard time appreciate, because the type of suffering they're dealing with here is a suffering that is a result of obedience. Suffering is a result of discipleship, that you are following Christ, you're doing the best that you can, and guess what comes of it? It's not always going to be blessings. Sometimes as a result of trying to live the Christian life, we are, you know, it might be surprising, but we are going to suffer. That seems to be the message that Peter really wants to focus on here. And in that light, he says that in light of this type of suffering that you're going through, that you can and truly have hope. You don't have to be defeated. You can have hope. The hope, in fact, that Peter says that you can have is a living hope. It's the only place in the Bible where he uses a vivid adjective like living to describe an abstract quality like hope, a living hope. It's fantastic. He also says here that you can have a joy, that in spite of the hardships that you're going through, you can have joy. And in fact, when you read Peter, he says that the kind of joy that you can have now is not just any generic joy. He describes it The way that our Bible translates this as a joy inexpressible, an inexpressible joy. I really like the Old King James translation of that phrase that describes this as a joy unspeakable, full of grace and truth. That's fantastic. It's a joy that is so extraordinary, a joy that is so wondrous. You can't describe it with human words because it's just not going to be adequate. It's just not good enough. It's not going to capture it. This joy is a joy gift from God. This joy is a product of heaven. That's the reason why you cannot describe this with just mere earthly words. It is a joy unspeakable, full of grace and truth. See, what a great image. And that's what Peter says that you can have now. In light of the trials that you're going through, you can have a living hope. You can have a joy unspeakable. The main message that I'd like to share with you today is this, that we are called into a deeper knowledge of Christ by being called into fellowship with his sufferings as well as his glory. That we have a deeper understanding of what it means to know Jesus because we are called to know his suffering as well as his glory. That's the basic point that I'd like to just articulate today. The application that I hope that you'll gain from this one, folks, is a real simple, I don't know if it's easy, but it's a real simple one, folks. I hope that you will all get joy. If you are not experiencing it now, that's my simple prayer, is that you will come to at least head in that direction where you will be able to experience this joy unspeakable that Peter talks about here. There are three points that I'd like to articulate as we reflect on this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. And it really comes from verses 12 and 13, and that's where I'm really going to focus my thoughts. It's just on those two verses there. The first point here is going to be this unusual command that Peter gives to us. He tells us, in light of our trials, don't be surprised by it, but in fact, rejoice in it. Now, that's a bit unusual, to rejoice even though you're suffering. So that's a bit something that catches us off guard, this unusual command. The second thing that I'd like to articulate is the foundation of this joy, the source of this joy. Interestingly, Peter's going to tell us that the source of this joy is going to be an unusual source, something that you perhaps would not have expected and perhaps never really thought about before. And that's what the second thing that I'd like to articulate. And then finally, number three, I'd like to give to us a kind of a working example from the history of salvation and reflect on that and to see how exactly we can find this joy from a particular situation in Scripture. So those are the three things that I'd like to share with you today. This unusual command, the foundation of this joy, and then an example from the history of salvation. First, this unusual command. He really gives it in sort of two parts. He puts it negatively, and then he puts it positively. Negatively, he says, in light of our trials, don't be surprised by it. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He tells us and encourages us not to be surprised, not to be caught off guard by the trials, the hardships that we are going through. Perhaps another way of saying this would be expect it. Expect the trials that you are going through. Expect it because this is a normal part of the Christian life. In other words, folks, if you're going through trials, if you're trying your best to follow Jesus, and you are being as obedient as you can be, and you're suffering because of it, you're sharing the gospel, and instead of people embracing it and thanking you for it, they are hating you and scrutinizing you and rejecting. If you're going through times like this, what he is saying, there's nothing wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with your faith. And perhaps more importantly, there's nothing wrong with God. This is all part of what needs to be understood as normal in the Christian life. One person once said it this way, that life is pain. Anyone who tells you otherwise is trying to sell you something. Now, that perhaps is a more funnier way of trying to put something. That is the stark reality of life, something that I think we can come to grips with on a regular basis. Peter describes, in fact, the trials here with a very graphic image. He describes it as a fiery ordeal. as a burning sensation, a trial. It's as if your flesh is on fire and it just won't go away. You can't extinguish it. It's just constantly going to burn. I can't help but to wonder perhaps if Peter had the book of Daniel in mind and the way that his three friends were thrown into that fiery furnace as a result of their faith. Because they believed in God, right? Because they trusted in the Lord, they went through that fiery furnace of an ordeal. And I can't help but wonder that maybe Peter had that image in mind for the type of trials that we are called to endure as believers. Now, why? Why is it something that should not catch us off guard? Why should this be something that should not surprise us? If you read Peter in its totality, there are actually four reasons why he says that this should not catch us off guard. Real quickly, number one, he says it's because we have been given a new birth. He talks about this being born again idea in chapter 1 in verse 3, and again later in chapter 1 in verse 23. He says that as a result of our being born again, that we have now become a royal priesthood, that we have become a holy nation, that we are now the people of God. We are now the true Israel. And as the true people of God, we live by a value system and a value structure that is very different than the sinful world that we live in. For that reason, because we have been born again and now made citizens of heaven, the people of God, who live by things and a values that is so radically at odds with the world in which we live, of course we are going to suffer. Of course we are going to be rejected. Of course we are going to face hardship. So one reason why he says we shouldn't be surprised is because of this new birth that we have in Christ. Secondly, another reason why he says that we shouldn't be surprised is because he says that we are sojourners. We are aliens in a foreign land. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, and then again in chapter 2 and verse 11, he says that we are in fact elect aliens, elect exiles. We are sojourners. In other words, he perhaps initially meant this politically, and in fact the terms here, the Greek terms, were originally socio-political terms. The Jews were in fact sojourners. They were not part of the Roman Empire necessarily. They were just sort of, I guess for a lack of a better word, if there's a word in our modern day sort of parlance that really captures it, they are sort of immigrants. You know, they're not really part of this world, but they are just sort of traveling through. Peter takes that concept of being sort of political, social immigrants, and then he applies that theologically. You see, as citizens of heaven, as people who have been born again, we are just theological sojourners. We're just sort of traveling through this fallen world until we end up in our true homeland, a world that First Peter describes as unblemished, perfect, that is unfallen, that is untainted by sin. You see, that is our homeland. And until we reach it, until we get there, we are just traveling through. We are just spiritual sojourners. We are just elect exiles. That's what we are like. And for that reason, because we are just sort of traveling through, of course, we are going to have hardships. Of course, we are going to struggle. Number three, spiritual warfare, folks. We battle with spiritual forces. First Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It reminds us that our true enemy is not one another. Our true enemy is not other flesh and blood. Our true enemy is powers and principalities of this dark world, the way that the Apostle Paul puts it. In chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." You see, we are in this constant spiritual warfare. Now, whenever we talk about spiritual warfare here, especially in the church here in the West, in North America, we tend to think, for whatever reason, spiritual warfare as being just limited to that which is happening in the missionary context, in the third world. And that's definitely true. There is no doubt of that. But we tend to forget that the way that Satan is going to battle the church here in North America It's not going to be the same way that he's going to battle the church, you could say, in Uganda or anywhere else. The way he's going to, and we have to really give our enemy a whole lot more credit and realize that he's going to be very strategic. He is going to be very shrewd in the way that he battles the church here in North America. Folks, you step outside here, you go out into this community, and I love the fact that you worship where you do, but it's a reminder that as soon as you step out there, folks, we are in spiritual warfare. We are battling flesh and blood. That's what we are called to do. And just like any other warfare, when you engage in it, of course, people are going to get hurt. People are going to suffer. Finally, number four, something that's not mentioned directly per se in 1 Peter, but definitely important to the theology of 1 Peter, Jesus suffered. Since Jesus suffered, we are going to suffer. John chapter 15, verse 20, remember the words that Jesus said to you. He says, "A slave is not greater than his master." There's that sort of proverbial phrase, "a slave is not greater than his master." And then Jesus offers inspired commentary to explain that. He says, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Because Jesus suffered, we also are going to suffer. Therefore, you see, by our very nature, by the very essence of who we now are in Jesus Christ, we are in antithesis. We clash with the values of the world in which we live. And for that reason, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. This is normal. What you're going through, there's nothing wrong with you. What you're going through should not shock you. What you're going through is absolutely normal. Positively, he says, not only are we not to be surprised, but then he says in verse 13, we are to rejoice. Said, don't be surprised by the trials you're going through. There's something strange is happening to you, he says. And then in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ, thus you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Notice what he says here, folks, or perhaps what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, prepare for it, brace yourself for it. He doesn't say, buckle down, be mentally tough, because those days are going to be rough. And if you just need to kind of anchor down and just endure through it, that's not what he says. But rather, what he says is to rejoice. And again, remember, in the context of 1 Peter, this is not any kind of joy. This is a joy, unspeakable joy. And that is the joy that he is saying that we are to have, a joy that God is going to give to us in Jesus Christ. Now, how? The second thing I'd like to articulate today, how in the world are we supposed to have this joy? On what basis, on what foundation can we have this extraordinary joy? He actually tells us again here in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ. Now that phrase there, to share, in the word share there, is the Greek word koinonia. We actually get the word fellowship from this word. So it's a term that really presumes some level of intimacy, some sense of closeness. And another way of saying this, perhaps, that may translate it in a way that really captures it for us, he is saying, rejoice because you fellowship with Christ in his suffering. That's what Peter is saying here. Now, there's a couple of things here that we need to keep in mind. First, remember, the suffering that Peter has in mind here is a righteous suffering. Rejoice insofar as you fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. This idea of a righteous suffering, again, is a prominent theme in 1 Peter. Notice again in verse 14, later in our passage, he says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Again, a righteous suffering. Verses 15 and 16, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. You see, if you're going to suffer, don't suffer because you sinned. Suffer because you did the right thing, because you're trying to be a faithful follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it if, when you sin and you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You see, Peter's rationale is if you suffer because of your sin, then that's not really praiseworthy type of suffering because you're suffering because of sin. Of course you're going to suffer. That's what sin is going to bring. But if you suffer because of obedience, you see, that's a different kind of suffering that Peter seems to be focusing on. Chapter 3, verse 14 again. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Chapter 3, verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Folks, the type of suffering that Peter has in mind here is like Job. Someone who was faithful, was upright, who feared God, who turned away with evil. A person you think like that is just going to have a really great life. But instead, what is it? It's Job's life just gets turned over backwards. He is suffering, and is suffering harshly. Someone like Joseph in the book of Genesis, a faithful follower of the Lord, and what ends up happening to him? He is sold into slavery by his own brothers. He is led and sold off and becomes enslaved in Egypt. This is the type of suffering that Peter has in mind. The second thing that we learn from this verse here in verse 13, to rejoice because you share in the sufferings of Christ, is because now Peter tells us the source of that joy. Now, notice real carefully the way that he phrases it here in a sense. He says, rejoice because you share in the sufferings of Christ. He says again, rejoice because of the fact that you fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. Now, when you read the Bible, and that's the extraordinary thing about our Word of God, it is just oversaturated with words of comfort for people who are going through trials and hardships. Paul, in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 5, says that we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulations, our sufferings, that is, brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul, something that has comforted all of us, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present day are not worthy to compare with the glory that will be revealed to us when Christ returns. All of this, folks, and there's so much more that the Bible says about words of comfort for those who are going through trials, through hardship. All of it, a true blessing. All of it, a true joy. All of it that brings real comfort to God's people. But the one common trait in all of these passages is that they are waiting for some type of a future glory, a future hope. The current suffering that we go through now is something that we kind of have to endure through in light of that future blessing. But here in 1 Peter, he is trying to help us reorient our understanding of our suffering now. He helps us to try to see it, re-understand the way that we should see our suffering now. Because you see, the joy that he says that we can have is a joy that you can have right now. You don't have to wait for the future to get this joy. You don't have to wait for the return of Christ to have this joy. You can have this joy, and you can have this right now. And then he says the source of that joy, this extraordinary joy, again, is not in spite of our trials, but it is because of our trials. Now, again, what's important to stress here and to remember is that he is not talking about suffering per se as a source of joy. He is not some type of a spiritual masochist or anything like that, nor is he encouraging us to think in that way. He specifies that it is the sufferings of Christ that we are coming to fellowship with. It is Jesus' sufferings that we are coming to know. And insofar as we know Jesus' sufferings, and later, of course, knowing Jesus' joy, you see, that is going to be the source of our joy. He really is trying to help us to see suffering and that tandem of suffering to glory, not the way that I suspect many of us think of it as suffering is bad, glory is good. The way that Peter is defining this now is a radically different perspective. He is trying to help us see that suffering now is good. Yes, glory is better, but suffering now is good. It's very much like what the Apostle Paul does in Philippians chapter 1, in verse 21, where he says, "As for me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain." Now, what is he saying there? Folks, he is saying that to live on this earth now is good. It is a blessing, because now I can do ministry, share the word, disciple God's people, all of that is good. But to die means that I'm going to be with Jesus, and that is better. Ministry here is good, but to suffer and to be with Jesus, you could say that is better. In a very similar way, the Apostle Peter here is saying something similar regarding our suffering. Our suffering, when understood as fellowship with Jesus' sufferings, is a source of joy, not because it is suffering per se, but because it is Jesus' sufferings. Now, folks, when Jesus lived in this life, what type of life did he live? He lived a life that was marred with unjust suffering. He was battered. He was beaten. He was bruised. He was ridiculed, rejected by his own people. Yet he had a deep, passionate love for his people. And what do the people do in light of the fact that Jesus came to offer a message of salvation, to offer his life for his people? What do? They flog him. They beat him. They crucify him. And then when he is hanging on that cross, vulnerable, so targeted, so in agony, while he was hanging on that cross, they flog him and beat him and ridicule him some more. Folks, that was the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about the great goal of our Christian lives and the great goal that we are called to shoot for as Christian disciples, the Apostle Paul describes it as trying to conform to the image of Christ in Romans chapter 8, in verse 29. And when we contemplate that joy of becoming like Christ, when we contemplate the idea of our salvation in our union with Christ, we rejoice in it, because I suspect what we are thinking about are really the positive things that we have in Jesus Christ. The idea of being born again in Christ, the idea of being justified, sanctified, to be adopted as his children, to be glorified for all of eternity. These are the type of things that we sort of embrace as the things that we want in our union with Christ. But the one thing that we have a hard time reading, the hard thing accepting, the thing that we oftentimes want to reject, what we oftentimes don't necessarily have the spiritual intestinal fortitude to endure, is not the blessings that we have in Christ, but the sufferings, you could say, that we have in Christ. And folks, the reality is to have one without the other is to not know Jesus, because that is not the life that he lived. To have just the glory and not to have the sufferings of Christ is to never know Christ, because that is not the life that he lived. You see, the question seems to me is, how much do we really want to know Jesus? How much do we really say that we want to know Christ? Because to know the whole Christ, the full Christ, to understand and to fellowship with the full Jesus, the real Jesus, we have to know his suffering as well as his glory. And this is the reason why the Apostle Paul can say what he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says that, "I want to know him," that is Christ, "and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." This is also the reason why the Apostle Paul can say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, an extraordinary passage there, he says that it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ that you should believe in him, but also suffer for his name's sake. Now what he says there, that it has been granted to you, this word granted, the base word there in the original Greek is the Greek word for grace. In other words, another way of saying this, it is a grace gift to you to believe in Jesus. Now, that part is easy for us. I mean, we are Reformed. We are Calvinists. We know that our faith is not something that came of our own. We know that our faith is a gift that God gave to us. We can only believe because God gave us the gift to believe. That is easy. But the next part here, that it's not just a grace gift to believe in Jesus, but to also suffer for him. You see, the way the Apostle Peter puts it here is to say that to suffer for Christ is also a grace gift. Because when you suffer for Christ, when you fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, see, now you know the full Jesus. Now you know the real Jesus. And to know Jesus, you see, folks, is the source of our Christian joy. Now let's take an example in the history of salvation. What you're going to find is that, surprisingly, the history of salvation is replete. It is filled with a number of different examples that you can tap into. Since I'm an Old Testament guy, I'd like to bring out an Old Testament example here, perhaps the one that is the most graphic, the most vivid, that illustrates this the most powerfully, the life of the prophet Hosea. Some of you perhaps know about Hosea and his prophetic ministry. It's actually quite a difficult book to study, the book of Hosea. A lot of tricky images there, a lot of things that are going back and forth. But perhaps what Hosea is most well known for is not just the message that he proclaimed, but it's actually something very personal to him. It is who he was called to marry. The prophet Hosea, folks, if you recall, was commanded by God, by the way, to marry a woman that was an absolute guarantee would become an adulteress. Perhaps even a prostitute. It's difficult to know exactly which word that we are talking about there, what concept we are dealing with. Whether Hosea's wife initially started off as faithful and loyal to Hosea, only to become an adulteress later, or perhaps she was an adulteress, a prostitute from the very beginning, is difficult to be precise on. At the end of the day, the effect is pretty much the same. Hosea is in a marriage to a woman that is going to be unfaithful to him. And there's no get-out-of-jail-free card. He can't get out of this. God told him to do it. He had to obey it, and he does it. Now, folks, can you imagine the hardship, the betrayal, the hurt that he had to endure? In Hosea chapter 3, it describes an image where his wife had run off, basically sold herself to other men. And now she is auctioning herself off on the marketplace, basically to the highest bidder. The image that you have there in Hosea chapter 3 is Hosea gathering his resources, his monies, to pay for his own wife as she is auctioning herself off on the marketplace. That is sort of what his life has deteriorated to. And interestingly, Hosea chapter 1 tells us that the reason why the Lord commands Hosea to do this is because this is meant to be a reflection of the Lord's relationship with his people Israel. You are to marry a wife of whoredom, it says, because this land commits harlotry against me. In other words, there's a theological reality. There's a greater marriage that is out there, and that is the marriage of the Lord and his marriage with his people. And that is reflected in the life of Hosea, in his relationship with his wife. It's as if the Lord is making an invitation, folks, to the prophet Hosea, saying to him, it hurts, doesn't it? Doesn't feel good, does it? To give your life to someone wholeheartedly, absolutely, purely, to have this person stab you in the back, to betray you, to spit at you. Doesn't hurt, it doesn't feel good, does it? It hurts, doesn't it? You see, folks, I've often wondered, pastorally, and I suspect perhaps some of you are familiar with scenarios like this in our day to day. In a case like this, what do you do? What do you say? I mean, to the adulterer, the one who is actually violating the vows, it's perhaps a bit more intricate, but basically the word of God is at the end of the day very clear. You call this person to repent. That's what they've got to do. And if they repent, the Lord will restore you, rejoice in your forgiveness of sins, and then rebuild from there. But what about the other spouse here? What about the person who was faithful, the one who was supported, the one who was, that was loving and throughout this time? What type of words of comfort that we do we give to a person like this? What type of hope or joy can we offer to a person, you see, like this. We read a scenario like Hosea, and we pity the man, and we pity a person like this. But I'd like to challenge us with this thought, folks, that in many ways we can look at someone like Hosea through the eyes of 1 Peter chapter 4 and say that in an extraordinary way, in a grace, Christ-centered way, that Hosea was blessed. Not in spite of what he was going through, but because of what he was going through, because Hosea, perhaps more than any other man, could say that he fellowshiped with the Lord in his sufferings. Now, folks, that's got to mean something. That has got to mean something to us, for us who hail Christ, for us who worship Jesus Christ, to be able to say that we know Jesus. Just a little bit more, folks. You see, how much are we willing to pay for that? How much are we willing to sacrifice for that? How much are we willing to accept that? You see, to deny that, according to Peter, is to deny our joy. Because then you will never know Jesus. But to embrace it, but to accept it, is to essentially embrace our joy, because now you know the full Jesus in his suffering as well as his glory. And it's such an important reminder, folks, that in situations like this, there's nothing really that you can do. This isn't something, there's no, you know, five-step process in how to make the better you or something like this. There's nothing like that. In cases like this, the best application is our identification. Identify with Christ. Identify in our union with the suffering Christ, that we may rejoice with him now that we know Jesus, and suffer and rejoice even more at his recovering, at his coming. To understand that who we are and what we do for him is totally dependent on who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Folks, we live in a fallen world, a world that is tainted by sin. And if there is any way that we are going to have joy in this world, joy in this fallen world, we as Christians are the only ones that can ever know it. Because we are the only ones who can truly say that we can know Christ. We are the only ones that can say that we know Christ in his sufferings as well as his glory. This is the reason why joy in Scripture is never contingent on how much money we have, on our health, on our living circumstances. It's not contingent on anything internally within us. Joy is always defined by the objective reality of God, of Jesus, in his sufferings, as well as his glory. And to whatever extent that we can fellowship with Christ in that, you see, defines the true meaning of joy. God has given to us, you see, a very special gift. We don't see it as a gift necessarily because it's covered under a morass of sin, of devastation, of destruction. But the reality is it's a very special gift. It's a very precious gift. It's a gift of life. It's a gift of joy, a joy unspeakable, fellowship with Christ. And our task as we journey through this world, this sojourning through this fallen world that we live in now, is to look beyond the devastation, the destruction, the disaster, and to see, in fact, the eternal Jesus that we have been called to fellowship with. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, dear God, for Jesus Christ. We thank you for Jesus who gave himself on the cross for our sins and did so, Lord, justly. That is unjustly. He didn't have to do this. He suffered, Lord, unjustly, crimes and penalties, Lord, that he did not deserve. We rejoice, O Lord, in Christ, for now in Jesus Christ we have the purpose of our pain. We have the meaning behind the madness that we go through. We pray, Father, that in Christ that we can now find joy insofar as we fellowship with him in his sufferings, as well as his glory. Help us, O Lord, to be able to change our perspective on our trials. Help us, dear God, to see our trials as a source of joy, as a blessing that you give to us, that we may know the full Jesus, the real Jesus, in his totality. Thank you, dear Lord, for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ. And we pray all of these things now in the name of our blessed Savior. Amen.